Mark chapter 10. Mark's Gospel chapter 10, and I'll begin reading in verse 32 down to verse 45. Mark chapter 10, you can follow in your scriptures if you would like to. Just a reminder again, we should have Bibles in the rack in front of you. If you didn't bring one, you can use those. There's the great thing in the front that I use often when I'm in the Minor Prophets. It's called an index, and it tells you where what page all the books of the Bible are on. Very helpful. We're in Mark's Gospel. But I encourage you also, if you come on a regular basis, to bring your own Bible, the one you study with all the time. Make your notes in as we look to God's Word together. Mark chapter 10, and I begin in verse 32. They were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "Oh, we can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord. Sometimes the most difficult lessons in life to learn are the ones that are most often given to us. You know how that works. If you play sports, as I did growing up, and recalling my days playing hockey and Little League baseball, we would have practices and tryouts, and we would go over the same things again and again. And so the coach would run a play, and if we didn't get it right, he'd run it again. Why? So that we're prepared for the game. And in the game, if we didn't get it right, guess what we would do next practice? Do the same thing. The lesson would be there. We got in our minds that if the coach was going through the same thing all the time, it's important. Pay attention. Learn it. And so it is with so many other areas of life, not the least of which is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In the text that we have before us here, from Mark chapter 8 to Mark chapter 10, you have here what I would call the most sustained and specific teaching on discipleship in the New Testament. It's very much geared towards us understanding what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And my purpose in this text is to discover what Jesus actually demands of his disciples and why this is so important for the individual believer and for the church to understand. It's here we begin to see that Jesus is using that model of, shall we say, repetition to teach his disciples. If you have been following fairly closely in our studies in Mark's Gospel, you'll notice, because I've also mentioned it before, that from chapter 8 of Mark to chapter 10, Jesus, in his very intense lessons on discipleship, has used a cycle of three statements, followed by an action by the disciples, followed by a lesson in discipleship. For instance, in chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, Jesus there, it's predicted that he will go to the cross in Jerusalem and die. Following that, Peter rebukes him. Following that, Jesus teaches them what it means to be a disciple. You have the same picture in chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. Same thing, prediction of Jesus going to Jerusalem to die. There's something happens, the guys are vying for importance. Jesus teaches them what does it mean to be a disciple. And notice, guess what? So it is here in chapter 10. It begins in this section here with Jesus' prediction or passion of his death. He's saying he will die on the cross and be raised again. You follow up by a very interesting and, I would say, ridiculous idea from a couple of the disciples, followed by a teaching moment about discipleship. So, if Jesus goes through something three times, do you think that it might be important for us to pay attention to? Absolutely. I mean, all of the words and teachings of the Bible are important. It's God's Word. But you know in your word studies, if in a text of Scripture a certain word has importance and it's used many times, that's a significant word to understand. And everything else kind of plays off of that. Well, here we have Jesus teaching a lesson on discipleship that, first of all, the disciples aren't getting too well. It's like that coach saying, this is what's going to happen. They respond improperly. Jesus teaches them, this is what it means to be a disciple. You get in chapter 9 and now in chapter 10. So that kind of gives you the structure or the parameter of where things are going. And so we want to look at this section here, where in this cycle of teaching that Jesus brings, he points us to what he's going to do and why that's significant to us as disciples. So our lessons in discipleship, our servanthood, here are exposed in this way. First of all, in verses 32 to 34, you have here a bold revelation and a bothersome reflection. Jesus gives a bold revelation, and then I notice here in my own mind something of, I think, a disturbing or a bothersome reflection on that. Go back to the text with me in verse 32. Verse 32 sets up where the scene is going. Notice what it says there. They were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, and those who were afraid along with them. Again, there's fear by those who don't know what's going to happen. Astonishment by the disciples from what they've already learned. But I want you to notice here that who is leading the way? Who? It's Jesus. He is the one leading here, as the wonderful poet and hymn writer William Cooper said, the Savior, what a noble flame, was kindled in his breast when hasting to Jerusalem, he marched before the rest. Jesus is in the vanguard. That's the point. That's out in front. That's leading with him, by himself, with everyone following. It's significant to see this because Jesus knows what he's going to face, doesn't he? The disciples are still in that mostly clueless mode. They haven't really gotten it yet. So Jesus is leading them to his certain death and resurrection. And we need to understand, not just in the text, but certainly by way of application in our lives as well, that Jesus is the one who leads us. We don't lead him. I constantly am trying to teach myself and our leadership in the church here that our goal is, as one writer said, is to get people onto God's agenda, not our own. It's not our agenda that sets where we're going. It must be what God wants for his people. And the beauty of that is twofold. It's always perfect, but the other part is we're never really sure where it's going. We've learned that in our church life. I've learned that personally. I set my goal this way, and God says, that's great for now, but now I'm turning you this way, and he leads me. Jesus leads us, and we follow him. But the other component that's so wonderful about that, if Jesus is leading, then all we have to do is follow. We'll discover here, as we've learned before, that following Jesus isn't always easy. In fact, it's going to be hard, but it's always glorious. It's always honoring to him. And it will find its conclusion one day in the new heavens and the new earth in his presence. Jesus is leading the way, but as he's leading to Jerusalem, and he knows that time, in a sense, will be picking up pace now towards the end of his earthly life and then his ascension into glory, he's leading them to Jerusalem, and he comes up with this bold revelation. Go back to the revelation part again in verse 33. He says, we're going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. It's a beautiful thing here. The revelation that Jesus gives is he's going to die. His bold revelation continues, we're going to Jerusalem to die. And notice here, it's very interesting as Mark records it for us here. And he's a little fuller in his explanation of what will happen to Jesus than both Matthew and Luke, who also record this. Notice there's several things, six or seven things he says are going to happen to you. Spitting, flogging, hanging on the cross, all these kinds of things. And what's the last thing we say here? 3 days later, he'll rise again. Everything that God has purposed for Jesus, the suffering, the floggings, the spitting, all of that is there, culminates in the purpose of God to what? To raise him from the dead. Things are not complete till Jesus is raised from the dead. Things don't have their fulfillment ultimately until Jesus is raised from the dead. Everything is contingent upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so all of these things will happen. And oh yes, Jesus will be raised from the dead. You see, therein is part of the great hope for us as Christians. All of this that's happening to Jesus and all that we may have to suffer as believers for the sake of the gospel and Jesus Christ will culminate with our resurrection. Everything is contingent upon Jesus, and if we follow him, guess what? We will suffer as he suffered in many ways, and we will one day be raised again. So often, we forget to have that eternal perspective. That, as Paul says, the momentary sufferings we have here pale, basically, in comparison to what we have to come, the glories of heaven. We have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, gazing upon him, looking to him, because if we don't, we will be very much like Peter when he was walking on the water. He looked down, got afraid, and sank. We need to look to Jesus, who leads us. But the second thing I want to notice from this fact of Jesus going to die is that it clearly tells us that this is Jesus' mission. And this is the mission purposed by God himself. All that will happen to Jesus is not because God the Father lost control of the moment and Satan got the upper hand and all these evil people now are taking over, anarchy is setting in and God doesn't know what to do. All of this, no, is God's purpose and plan. Just notice how the writer Luke tells us in the book of Acts, in Acts 2, 22 to 24, you can look there if you will, or just listen as I read. As Peter is preaching this first most glorious sermon post-resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and Peter says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, verse 22, which God, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." They all saw the miracles, right? They'd all seen what Jesus had done. This was his accreditation that he's from God. This man, notice very clear the text, was what? Handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. What a glorious reminder of the sovereign purposes of God in the mission of Jesus for the salvation of sinners. That nothing catches him off guard. We notice in that text, we don't have time to unpack it too much, is that the culpability, if you will, the human sort of cause of the death of Christ and those who will have to pay for it is in the Roman leaders and the Jews and so on. They actually took him and nailed him to the cross, right? That's what the text tells us. But all of that happened because why? Because God loved before the time the purposes of Christ and he planned it all. The Father purposed the Son to go to accomplish his purposes, and these others are simply part of what God has ordained to happen. Now that's a marvelous thing, to know that even the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was part of God's sovereign plan. Oh, it's painful to see, it's hard to understand, but it could be no other way. And this is God's great revelation through Jesus, that he's come to die. But the other part of that here is the somewhat bothersome reflection in the same text. It's not in the text, it's in my mind. But implicit in the text here is that Jesus goes to die, yes, but he goes to die for me. Jesus' death on the cross is not, shall we say, an end in itself. He didn't go to die to somehow be a martyr. There's a purpose, which is the glory of the Father as he redeems souls for himself. But there is that particular, specific reality that Jesus died on the cross for me. Me, who he loved beforehand, sets his affections upon me and dies personally for me to save me from my sins. Don't ever lose the sense of personal interest in this. that Christ died for you if you're a Christian. He paid the penalty for you. He took the wrath of God for you. Do you see that? That should delight us and give us great hope and joy for the future. But that's the mission that Jesus has, and we'll notice that's the mission that we will have one day as well. I love to remind you of Romans chapter 5, verse 8, when it says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were Christ, while we were Jesus," you see the parallels there? "While we were still sinners, Christ died for," not some unnamed nebulous thing out there, "for us." And all of this is part of God's sovereign plan. But the lessons we learn from this then, in Jesus' bold prediction, his revelation here, following that though, you'd like to think that there was sort of adoration from the disciples following Jesus, but you don't get that. You get what I put down here, a brash request and some blunt reality, 35 to 40. A brash request and some really blunt reality. First is the brash request. Here you have that. And that comes with James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Remember what they're also called? I think sons of thunder, you know? Boisterous guys, James and John. Here they are. And they've just heard Jesus tell them very wonderfully what he's going to do to die on the cross. They've got another agenda. They come up to Jesus and have this great request. And basically their request is, "I want the place of honor. Jesus, we would like to ask you to do whatever we ask." Rather bold in itself, don't you think? Who's going to do that? "Jesus, do this for us." And he says, "Okay, what do you want me to do for you?" Well, we want to have one of us to sit in the right hand and one of us sit in the left hand in the place of glory. I don't know. I wish I could have been there. To just to follow this and wait for Jesus to hit one of them. You know what? They didn't get. That's not going to happen. But to see this brash request. You see, interesting with these guys, right? They get it now that Jesus is Messiah because they want the place of honor with him, right? So they're starting to understand that. But they haven't got the point of what his mission is all about. He's going to be Messiah. Great. We get to sit in a place of honor. And they're missing the whole point in what Jesus is doing. Their response here, you see, shows their superficial understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. It's a superficial understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. They think following Jesus means, okay, he suffers, he's risen again, we get to sit in the place of honor and do whatever that place would be. They've misunderstood the whole point. Further to that, of course, they have an inflated opinion of their own importance. They really think they're pretty hot stuff, don't they? And some of you are smiling. We're just the same. We have these inflated opinions of ourselves and our importance to things, even within the context of the church. I'm the senior pastor. That's pretty hot stuff. Then my wife says, "Honey, take out the garbage." Okay, I know my place. You see, we all have egos, and these guys have it to the max. But not only that, and I think even more significantly here, they are in error over how God measures greatness. God doesn't measure greatness in your status. What we're going to discover, he measures his greatness in a way that is completely reversed from what the world thinks. Completely. Nobody would ever figure it this way. And that's the way he sees it. But the point here is this desire for their place of honor shows that they need the lesson all over again. You guys haven't got it. You're not there yet. And so don't be too upset when the pastor, hopefully, through the minister of the word, comes back to things we haven't got yet. Because we're sometimes those slow learners as well, aren't we? Or maybe, like me, you're quick to learn, but you've had it too many knocks on the head, and you forget later on. We easily forget, and we need to be reminded of these things till these lessons of discipleship and servanthood become so ingrained in us. People say they're second nature. I say they're first nature. They're just who we are, and people see us living in a way that is totally reversed to the world's thinking. Servanthood, discipleship, loving others first, not looking for places of honor and power. Do you see? The world pushes this model of power, raw power and authority and position. You see it all the time. And Jesus says, no, we do things differently in my kingdom. We don't do it that way. As we'll notice here in the next text. Here's a clear, brash request, and then you get to learn this through the, shall we say, blunt force trauma of reality. Look back to the text in verses 38 and down to 40. They want to sit there. Jesus says, you don't have any idea what you're asking. Can you do this? Oh yeah, we got this, Lord. No problem. That's what they're saying. Yep, we got it. They're so fixated on position that they haven't really understood how much it's going to cost. And they're not prepared. The reality is, are you really prepared? Are you truly ready for this? Jesus knows they're not, but he needs to bring the lesson to bear so they're understanding this. They're seeing the reality that I'm not ready for this at all. It's wrong for me to think this way. He points out to them that they are not ready for what they think they expect here. Go back to the text and notice how Jesus does that in verse 38. Can you drink the cup I drink? Or be baptized with a baptism I'm baptized with. Now, just notice quickly those two words that he's used there. The cup he's talking about here is often used in Scripture for the cup of God's wrath that he pours about, particularly the disobedient nations and so on. Psalm 75, verse 8, you can jot it down. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine and mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. The imagery, you see, that the psalmist is using is the cup represents the pouring out of God's wrath on all the nations who disobey him, and they drink it to the dregs. It's a sign of wrath. Now here, in what Jesus will suffer, it isn't very much. You see in Jesus how he will take upon himself the wrath of God for the sins of his people. He'll take that. But it really has here even more the sense of the cup he has to bear, the suffering, what he'll have to carry. Can you really take that on? The baptism mode here isn't a reference to believer's baptism, but the word, of course, baptizo, that means to immerse, dip something under, is very much in mind here, which really is the deluge of what's going to come. The wrath of God, the suffering that will come, how this will flow over Jesus. It will overwhelm him. He'll be immersed under these things. If you want a picture of that, you think of, as we've been following the news from this Hurricane Michael, as we pray for people who are struggling in Florida right now, and not just to find their homes, but those who have lost lives and families. Devastating. And I think they said in the news that it was a 14-foot wave surge or something like that. 14 feet of ocean water just coming, pouring right through the town. You're standing there, what happens? There's nothing you can do. It overwhelms you. It completely obliterates everything that's passed. And that's the picture, if you will, that Jesus is using in here. This baptism that I must go through. Are you ready for that? This deluge of things? Oh yeah, we got this, Lord. We have this. We're good. He says, no, you don't. Notice what Jesus says further in the text. Verse 39, he says, you will drink the cup I drink, and be baptized with the baptized I am baptized with. He says, you will suffer these things. They're not nearly prepared. And I think here, I think you can draw a trace from this. If you follow the lives of the apostles, historically, you can trace pretty much all of them in terms of how they were martyred for their faith. And they will drink these things. Absolutely. You will suffer these things. And you will be baptized with these things of suffering. Absolutely. But number one, you're not ready. But notice what he says in answer finally to their question. He says, the things you ask for are not mine to give. These positions of authority, these aren't for you. These are for those whom God has prepared. And this is a God the Father thing. This is what he will do. This is not my mission. My mission is not to determine who sits beside whom here. My mission is to declare the glories of the Father as a servant and the suffering one for your sake and his glory. You cannot understand this. I think I know in my own life, so often there's this reality that I really sometimes don't get what being a disciple is all about. It's kind of like, only kind of like, marriage. I've performed many weddings. Some of you have been married a long time. Some of you are hoping to be married. Some of you are happily single, and Lord is blessing in that in any way. It's all good under God's kingdom. But I know that sometimes when I'm doing a counseling session for a young couple just to be married, I tell them quite bluntly, says, you haven't any idea what you're getting into. And they kind of laugh. I say, I'm serious. And then they, oh, okay, sorry. You haven't any idea. Oh, we love each other, and it's all good, and she's so cute, and she does all these things. You know, yes, and I'm ready to, anyway. And all these wonderful things you're talking about here, and yes, that's all true, but you really don't know what you're getting into. Prepare for marriage. When you're married, then the learning begins. And now you understand, ah, that's what marriage is all about, all right? See, now all the people who've been married 30 years or more are smiling at me. Now you know, right? You understand now what marriage is all about because of these years. And in one sense, being a disciple of Jesus Christ is similar in that we think coming into Christianity, we know what this is all about, but it's not till we've walked the road a few miles that we begin to realize, oh, that's what Jesus meant when he said, take up my cross daily and follow me. Oh, that's what the Bible meant when he said, if I suffer these things, you will suffer also. Ah, I get it now, right? That's the work of the Spirit to understand truly, okay, I can't do this. But again, who's leading us? Jesus. And we follow him. We always say, I can't do this, but I will follow the one who can and who has done it for me. And these disciples are learning the kind of lessons that you and I need to learn all the time as believers. All the time. You'll never get to the point where you've got it nailed down. You will learn things, you'll grow, but we always have to come back to it. This is what a true discipleship looks like. This is what a follower of Christ should be. Well, Jesus isn't quite done, of course, here, because the account goes on, and so typical of a bunch of guys is now you have what I would call here a bitter reaction and a better response. The bitter reaction comes out with the rest of the disciples. Look at what the verse 41 says. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Yeah, you think so? Wait a minute here. They're mad. The word indignant, a very strong word here. They're ticked off. And I don't think they're really ticked off at James and John per se. They're just ticked off that they got to the punch before they did. That's what I want. And they got there first. And they're mad, and you can just see the ensuing challenges and the bickering back and forth, which was typical of these disciples. And you know, as we're kind of laughing at them, we laugh at ourselves. Because isn't that often what we do? We want the place of honor, and well, we sort of say, no, it's not me, but why is he or she got that? And we all of a sudden, the sinful nature starts to make a mess of things, and we want it. And we're mad when somebody else gets it. And that's what, so they have this reaction that's very bitter and very wrong, but very so typical of even those who say they follow Jesus Christ. I want to see in that, of course, here clearly, that too often that's how we live as Christians as well. As one writer said, the lost world is driven by selfish ambition and a lust for raw power and position. And we want it. But this is where Jesus, as he so often does, has turned things right upside down. Here he gives what I would call the better response. Look back at our text in verse 42. After the reaction of these guys, Jesus called them together. He says, you know that, look at verse 42 and 43 now, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Stop there for a moment. What Jesus is saying here, he says, look, you get it that the Gentile authorities and leaders, they lord it over others. Now, it is negative, but he's really not seeing it that way. This is just reality. That's what they do. That's the world's way of thinking. Their high officials exercise authority over them. That's just basic truth. Right? That's how the world works. You see it all the time, he says to the disciples. But then what does he say? Look at the text. He says, verse 43, not so with you. Do you see the very clear line of demarcation that Jesus puts here between what they know for the world to do and what Jesus is teaching them? This is how the world looks at it, but not so with you. What he's saying here, in my kingdom, we do things way different. That's not how we do things. The way we do things here is, as we'll notice here, and this is the response, is, in my kingdom, I want you to be a servant. I want you to be a servant. Until we as disciples get that lesson, we will not understand Jesus' mission and what he's called you to be. If we are constantly vying for position, even sort of in a subtle way, posing as humble servants, but looking for the edge or whatever it might be, right? These things happen until we get to see Jesus as the model of servanthood, as we'll notice in the verse in a moment, and follow that, we have not understood what he's called me to be as a disciple. We have not. We've missed it. Okay? We need to get that point, because that's what Jesus is saying here. Not so with you. What does he say? Instead, whoever wants to become great must what? Be your servant. The way to greatness in the world is push, pull, tug, fight, claw your way to the top. Jesus says the way to greatness, if you will, is to go to the bottom and stay at the bottom and serve at the bottom and never worry about climbing to the top in this picture, because one day you will be at the top. He's already talked about that theme in chapter 10:31. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. That reversal of philosophies in Christianity, we need to see that cliven to us in the text. Jesus says, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. It's the different way of doing it. Verse 44, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. Servant, slave, the picture is quite clear. The path to greatness is through servanthood and slavery to Jesus. That's how we get there. And the greatness is not measured in the way we measure greatness. The greatness is measured in the manner in which we get to display the glory of God himself. That's the greatness. Don't misunderstand here that we say, okay, if I serve low enough, I'll get something special for me. No. The whole idea is to be a servant. It's a servant of heart. In Philippians 2, 3 and 4, Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Nothing. But in humility regard what? Others as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also the interests of others. Good so far. I can understand this humility and servanthood thing based upon the people I work with. I could say, okay, I'll look at Sam, I'll follow his model of servanthood. I can do that. But what does verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2 say? Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant and the suffering servant and so on in the rest of the text. Taking on a servant and nailing himself to the cross. You see, it kind of deflates us, doesn't it? When the servanthood model is Jesus Christ, who gave up the glories of heaven to come and serve insignificant people like you and me, right? That's exactly what he's telling us. And Jesus says, this is you as well. We must be a servant. And so we could stop things here and say, all right, what we've learned then is the lesson in servanthood or discipleship is to see in Jesus Christ, in his suffering and service, the model for his disciples. And we would be absolutely correct. That's what the text is teaching, that we need to be models of Jesus' servanthood. But here's the clincher. Verse 45 drives this to the end of where it needs to go. Because Jesus in verse 45 says this, he came to serve, but to give his life as what? A ransom for many. The thrust of the Bible's teaching, if you will, about discipleship is so that we as faithful servants will display the glory of the one who was ransomed for on our behalf. So that our lives will be a reflection of Jesus Christ in all his glory. It won't be so that people are saying, my Les, aren't you a wonderful servant? They will say, my Clemens, don't you serve a great Savior? It will always be reflected by us, deflected by us, reflected through us, whatever it might be, and people will see the glory of our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. That's the end goal here. And time doesn't allow us to unpack the wonderful themes that are here, but I want to take a couple minutes to show you here how Jesus uses, first of all, his favorite self-designation and the ransom idea of his ministry, which shows us how to be a servant, but also the glory to that end of his name. He says the Son of Man in verse 45. He's also used that earlier. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 10 is where we see the Son of Man phrase. And it is likely basically the phrase that Jesus uses to identify, he's God and he's man, but to identify with humanity. Sometimes it's a phrase that's used to describe his coming in glory. Sometimes he uses it in reference to his suffering mission. And here he's showing himself in his identity, the Son of Man, one of us, but God himself, who comes to accomplish these things for the glory of the Father. And so the Son of Man, if you want to trace it back, really, Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7, it's there where we see the Son of Man who was predicted to come in glory. Daniel 7, 13, in my vision, Daniel says, at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Well, who else can that be? The picture of the glorious Lord, the Son of Man, Christ himself, in glorious victory. And yet, in the same verse, in verse 45 now, he talks about his life as a ransom for many. Cues here go back to Isaiah 53, 11 and 12, the suffering servant, the ransom paid. He dies for others, and that's exactly what we have here, is Jesus comes as the sufferer, the one who will pay the payment, make the payment for our sins. He will be ransomed on our behalf for the glory of the Father. And all of that, I think, is captured then even further in 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, I'm using text here. Daniel 7 was the first one. Isaiah 53, of course. But notice in 1 Peter chapter 1 where Peter gives us the wonderful picture of this ransom, this one who's died on our behalf. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, without blemish or defect. It's the blood of Jesus, his dying on the cross, his shed blood, that redeems us, that pays the penalty for our sins. He is our ransom, and we rejoice in his purposes for us. As the hymn writer P.B. Bliss puts it, and we sing it so often, guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. And the reality that we have here in this lesson of discipleship is that continually Jesus has to teach us. If you're not a Christian, the desire is to know your sin, but know the greater Savior, to put your trust in him alone, and those of us who know and love him, to see the role that we have as servants of the living God to bring him glory. Christ's redeeming sacrifice accomplishes all that is needed for my salvation and gives me the capacity to live as a true disciple of his. And so to continue the words of Bliss, lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song will sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. Heavenly Father, we long for that day when we'll sing that grand theme of your glorious name. I pray that, Father, the reality of who we are might be seen in light of who you are, and that you would, in your grace, choose to save lost souls in this place today and enliven the hearts of your disciples so that we would be those who get the lesson and who love the Savior. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.